eternal design and plan for our salvation, to create, to even ordain the fall, but also that you would overcome and destroy the effects of the fall for those you chose before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before you in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to engraft into your eternal fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit a redeemed people who would ever exist to the praise of the glory of your grace, and in that praise find their highest delight. And so it is with us. There is no greater joy than to give to you the worship of our hearts. And though we struggle now because of remaining sin to do that in the way we want to, we anticipate that great day when it will be unceasingly the expression of our hearts for all eternity. Would you help us now as we open your word together to hear and learn and respond as you've designed to your holy word, and particularly as we consider the events that will attend your return, our Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven in the great glory of the Father and all of the holy angels to establish your kingdom. And it is in your great name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, as you're well aware, we are continuing through our look at these judgments to come upon the earth, particularly what is known as the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments. These are the second wave of judgments that are from God, that are from heaven on the world that stands in rebellion to the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to return to establish that kingdom. Now, I want to note as we come into our section this morning that because of God's character and patience, and the kindness of common grace that he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil, his rain to fall, he supplies good things, food and fruitful seasons even for the wicked. Because of God's character of patience and the kindness of common grace, men can too easily forget the devastating reality of his holiness and the implications of his holiness toward an unholy people who were created to bear his image and to reflect his glory. Yet it should not be the case that this is surprising, because Scripture from beginning to end prepares us and warns us and reminds us of this reality. Indeed, not only Scripture, but history itself is replete with the reality of God's judgment against sin. Of course, we are met with that not only with the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, and then soon after, the record of God's destruction of the entire world, save Noah and his family, through the flood. It's spared only now creation is from that judgment because of his covenant promise to Noah that he would not destroy the earth again by the flood as he works out his continued plan of redemption. And yet, there is the constant warning that another judgment is coming, and that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. Let me just remind you of a few passages. Psalm 96, 12 through 13. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Romans 1, 18. We're well familiar. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Acts 17, 31, Paul, in declaring the gospel to the Gentiles, says this: God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, the great theme of Scripture is the warning that judgment is to come, and this judgment that is to come should produce in those for whom that judgment is designed repentance, to turn to God, to turn to receive his forgiveness, to turn to believe in his promises. It's not only judgment, of course, that should bring men to repentance. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that the kindness of God should lead men to repentance, that common grace, that continual expression of his patience and his mercy to those who are in rebellion to him. But it's not only his kindness, it's also his judgments. And his judgments, in that sense, act as a merciful warning to the unrepentant. They are a merciful warning. They are a reminder that there is an account that is coming for human sin and injustice. And it is a warning again to turn to the only one who can forgive sin. You could say then that God displays in all of creation in his interactions with men both his kindness and his severity. In noting the severity of judgment that came to the nation of Israel as they were set aside for this time, as he turned his attention to the Gentiles, Paul emphasizes these two great realities, both the severity and the kindness of God. He says this in Romans 11, 22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Again, kindness and severity are expressions of God's holy character toward fallen man and corrupted image bearers. Kindness is the grace of the Savior, Jesus Christ, which offers freedom and forgiveness. Severity is the judgment that will come to those who refuse him. So judgment then brings us face to face with these realities. God is kind to those who seek refuge in Christ, and he is severe to those who do not. And again, this points us to his holy character, which we must reckon, his holy nature. God is holy and just and will uphold holy justice upon man. And we must remember then that the same holy and just wrath that he poured out on the Son in our place who have taken refuge in him is the same holy and just wrath he will pour out upon the earth for those who have not taken refuge in him. In both cases, he upholds his justice, either in mercy to those who flee to him or in everlasting judgment to those who refuse to do so. It is God's kindness and his severity that we are confronted with. And this should not then be surprising to us who know him. John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so it should be of no surprise then that when he who is light comes into the world that is in darkness, the darkness must be destroyed and dispelled. And that is precisely what we have in this bringing forth the promise and the answer to the prayer that the Lord himself taught us to pray for, your kingdom come, your will be done. The kingdom will come, the kingdom will establish righteousness, holiness will prevail, but first there is judgment, and first there must be judgment. And so with that, we come again into the unfolding of these judgments that anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin by reading Revelation 8 once more. We'll read the whole chapter, 1 through verse 13. And then we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, this week beginning with the second judgment. So beginning in verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown into the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, and of the three angels who are about to sound." And we noted that he began this judgment dramatically with the silence that is in heaven, the silence that is a reverent anticipation of the judgment to come, a contemplation, a time to consider the judgment that is coming upon rebellious man. We noted as well that as this vision continues, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God, not only the sovereignty of God in bringing judgment, but the sovereignty of God that has treasured up before him in his presence all of the prayers of the saints throughout the ages for his holy justice to be manifest on earth, echoing the prayer of the souls that were before the throne or altar in Revelation chapter 6, "When will you vindicate us? When will you bring about justice for the injustice that took our lives for your great name?" Those prayers are not forgotten. They were prayed according to the will of God and answered according to the will of God in his own sovereign timing for his own sovereign purposes to fulfill his will for his creation and his people. These prayers are then symbolically mixed with the incense of the altar, and we again noted the great temple imagery and sanctuary imagery, the presence of God that it runs throughout not only this section, but throughout Revelation itself. And they are then mixed together up before God, who begins to answer them here in the seven trumpet judgments. Each of these judgments, as we'll be reminded throughout, themselves reflect the judgments that came upon the nation of Egypt, the land of Egypt, when God was exalting his name above the idols of that nation who held his people captive, as he was displaying that he and he alone is the one true God, as he was preparing his people for the redemption that he would bring. So we have here, only to a far greater degree, not preparing to deliver his people from a nation, but preparing to deliver all of his people who belong to him in all of the earth from the evil kingdom that has been given rise by the plan of God. And so the first angel sounded in these judgments, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. We looked at that last week. And we were reminded last week then, as we walk through these judgments and evident throughout, that God is not restrained by some kind of laws of nature. He is not restrained in any way to act in some according to some scientific method. He is the sovereign one who brought all things into being. He sustains his creation, he rules over it, and he directs it to fulfill his purposes as he so desires. And as we noted, when God enacts a miracle, it is simply his ruling over what he has made, choosing to use it in a way different than he normally does. He is the all-powerful one. And so he will bring about these judgments as a sovereign decision of his will and by his own power. They are not to be held up before the mirror of scientific investigation. They are an expression of the holy wrath of God on his creation. It is the same God who will recreate everything in his own timing as well. So the first sounded, and a third of the earth, this great devastation, was burned up. And here the focus is on the land, And so we have the earth, the trees, and the grass. The second angel is focusing on the sea. And he says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and the third of the sea became blood. This again is destruction now on the water. And he says he sees something like a great mountain. And here we are clued in to the use of symbolic language with that little word that's translated as like. In other words, as what he saw could best be described as a very large mountain burning as with fire, continually burning. And we noted as well, as we just read, that fire plays a continually significant role in the judgments. And again, this fits with, as we considered last time, 2 Peter, as the earth was destroyed with water in the flood, so the earth is being prepared for destruction by fire now. And so fire is a significant part of the judgments of God on man. And here it is a great mountain burning like a torch. Burning like a torch. Interestingly, this term is used again in Revelation, this idea of burning in reference to the lake that burns forever, eternally, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Here it is, something like a large mountain that will bring destructive power upon the sea. And again, it is on this great body of water that surrounds the earth that this judgment is to come. The place where there is travel, the place where there is commerce, the place where there is food. Essential to man is the great sea, and here it is to be judged. Now, some see here that it's possibly referring to the Mediterranean Sea, that he's localizing the idea of sea to that particular region of the world, but there's no reason to do that. It's best to understand this as the whole sea. In other words, including all of the sea or seas that encompass the earth. And as we noted before, there are certain commonalities between the kind of destruction that comes from a volcanic eruption. And some have even suggested, as they did as well with the first trumpet, that these are the effects of some kind of massive volcanic eruption. Some want to connect it to, as you remember, those who want to see these events as already fulfilled, to the destruction or the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. And it certainly isn't that. The scope of the destruction here goes far beyond that. But some even see it as a model as well of the kind of destruction from a greater eruption that will come in the future. Referring to the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, an ancient historian, Tacitus, said this, that it was so great it, quote unquote, changed the landscape. It changed the landscape. Another note this, referring to Vesuvius. It destroyed all fish and birds. The sea level went down and many sea creatures were left stranded on the dry ground. It is estimated that from 12,000 to 15,000 people lost their lives. It was indeed a great destruction. But even something as horrific and as devastating as that, again, pales into comparison with the kind of destruction that will come here when God blows the second trumpet. He says, and it came about that a third of the sea was turned to blood. A third of the sea was turned to blood. And it killed the creatures, a third of the creatures that were living in the sea. Again, we are hearkening back to the judgments upon Egypt. This, then, is the first judgment against the waters that God sent Moses to Pharaoh to warn him to let his people go. And it says this in this first judgment of in Exodus chapter 7. You can just listen. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, and the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. It was devastating. It was something that, in some deceiving way, even the magicians of Egypt were able to fool Pharaoh into thinking they also could mimic. Of course, they could not. Nonetheless, here it is in a far greater sense, and not judgments that are coming not through an agency, even of someone like a human agency of man, but coming directly from heaven. From this great mountain-like object that was thrown into the sea. It's devastating. Not only the fish of the Nile, but here a third of the creatures that had life in it in the sea died. And a third of the ships that were on the sea were destroyed. And so it suggests some kind of rapid, violent, sudden disturbance from a heavenly object that impacted the sea, and such was its destruction that a third of the ships on the sea were destroyed, and no doubt the crew that was on those ships, and so human life was also involved here. And fish life and aquatic life that lived in the sea were immediately killed and probably rose and floating to the surface. We can just imagine the degree of devastation that this anticipates. The sea covers 71% of the earth's surface. That is approximately, according to this statistic, 139 million square miles. One-third of that is destroyed in an instant. The devastation is difficult for us to grasp. And yet, just as a reminder here, as we noted before, these judgments, as great as that judgment is, are only going to increase as the end gets nearer. In Revelation 16:3, in the second bowl judgment, it becomes even more tense, and it says this: "The second poured out," speaking the second angel, "poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." Every living thing. Here it's a third of all living things. Soon it will be every living thing in the sea dies. And again, just to remind you, as we consider Revelation and how are we to understand these judgments, we noted that there's two ways. One is recapitulation, which is the idea that each of the seven corresponds to its number. So 1 to 1, 2 to 2, and so forth. And that it's just a retelling of that same kind of judgment, but in different language. There's also the understanding of a telescoping view of Revelation, and that is that each of the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, are intensifying judgments, that they are new judgments that are greater than the ones that preceded them. And so we see here consistently, it goes from a third of the earth to all, or a third of the creatures in the sea to all of the sea. It is increasing. This is just one step more toward the greater destruction that is to come. And it's not over. With all of this death and this devastation, there is yet more to come. Verse 10, "And the third angel sounded his trumpet, and it brings destruction not to the sea, but to the waters that are on the earth." And here is the first explicit mention of the loss of human life in the trumpets. And so he says, "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters." So here is all of the fresh water, the sea water, having been largely destroyed, not totally, but largely destroyed and with great destruction. And now it is the fresh waters that fill the earth. And he says here that this is a star from heaven. Again, just take note of that. What is emphasized throughout is that these are judgments that come from God. These are not natural occurrences. These are not just the course of the world where catastrophic events happen. These are specific supernatural judgments from the throne of God. And here it is, a star is described as. You're familiar with this term. We've already covered it. It's used a variety of ways in Revelation of the seven churches. As cosmic havoc in chapter 6 already, we've seen heavenly bodies falling from the sky. In 9:1, it does refer to an angel in chapter 9 when he says, "I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him," speaking here of an angelic being. Stars refers to the 12 tribes of Israel in chapter 12. Angels caught up in Satan's rebellion in verse 4 of chapter 12. Christ is referred to as the morning star. How do you understand it here? Well, those who interpret Revelation through an exclusively or primarily symbolic lens, that is, they say nothing is to be taken literal, it's only apocalyptic literature, everything is symbolic, everything is meant to just refer to something else, nothing has a literal sense to it. For those who take it in that way, they have suggested that the star refers to either a false religious leader or another, a deluding influence given to the people as an act of judgment, or another, an angel. That doesn't fit at all what he says here. He says a star fell from heaven and it was burning as a torch. It is another large heavenly body, not described beyond this, but it is something from heaven falling to the earth, causing great destruction, namely turning bitter the waters, the fresh water of the earth. And so he describes it here in verse 11. The name of the star is called Wormwood. Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many of the men died in the waters because they were made bitter. Now, it's interesting here that the star is given a name, Wormwood. It's the personification of this star, this body, this great body that falls to the earth, that serves as a portentous or foreboding anticipation of the events that are to come. It's an ominous anticipation. The term that is translated here, wormwood, has the basic meaning of this. It's I quote, a particularly bitter herb with medicinal value used as a cure for intestinal worms. So it was something that was used as a cure in many cases. It was bitter to the taste, but as this one said, it cleared out intestinal worms. Another described it in this way, that it's a plant of the genus Artemisa, proverbially bitter to the taste, yielding a dark green oil. So it's got a rather unpleasant color to it, a dark green oil, a very bitter taste. It can be used for good medicinal purposes, but here the emphasis is on the bitterness primarily, the harm that it's going to cause. And in fact, in that sense, the bitterness of the plant is used as a metaphor throughout Scripture to speak of the bitterness of judgment. He speaks of the bitterness of the idolatry among the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 29. He speaks of the bitterness that comes to the man who follows the immoral woman and loses and takes follows her all the way to the place of judgment in Proverbs 5:4. He speaks of the bitterness of the soul, this word is, of the prophet at the destruction of Jerusalem in Lamentations 3:15. He was bitter of soul. He couldn't bear to see the destruction of his people and the suffering. It's a word used to speak of the agony that comes to the just and righteous who have to dwell in a wicked nation in Amos 5:7. But most relevant to this context is the promised judgment to Israel for apostasy. And in Jeremiah 9:15, he says this, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. It is then a picture also of destruction, of its destructive and bitter and woeful and terrible consequences of those who take it in. Now here, what happens? This bitterness, this wormwood, falls on the waters, and he says a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Notice that he says many men. This is not a third of men, but many men. It's an undisclosed number, but it is a great number. It is a large number, and they died because of the effect of this judgment. Now, as I noted, it does have, in lower concentrations, a certain medicinal value. But it also is noted to cause fatal seizures in higher amounts, so it has a deadly component to it as well. The amount needs to be measured. Here it is a massive amount, whatever it is, that fell on these fresh waters, so that rather than it coming to men in a helpful or measured way, it comes to them bringing only death. Only death. And so he says then, a third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. There's a sense here of the gruesomeness and the suffering of the death. It's not, the idea isn't even that it's something quick, but that it was great, brought great misery to those who drank of these waters. And then he goes to the fourth trumpet as it continues. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. He's brought destruction upon the land. He's brought destruction upon the sea. He's brought destruction massively upon the fresh waters. And now he brings destruction upon the lights in heaven. Now, I would note here, just as observation, that as we walk through these judgments and the judgments to come, you see that God is judging creation. There's sort of an antipathy to the creation account in Genesis 1:2 when we had the glory of God speaking all things into being and the wonder of all things coming about by his sovereign word and a beautiful harmony and a beautiful display of his glory and the beauty of creation. creating the seas, separating the land, creating the lights, creating the beasts of the field, filling the seas with life and so forth. And here is because of sin and God's and the corruption of sin on all of creation, rather than the beauty and peace and joy and flourishing of creation, there is its use for destruction, its use for death, its use for suffering, its use for misery because of sin. Because of sin, even creation in the language of Paul, if you'll remember in Romans chapter 8, is waiting for the corruption to be excised through judgment so that along with the sons of God, it will be brought into the fullness of the realities of redemption and the sons of glory. But first, judgment. This is the reality of sin. We'll come back to this. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, and a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And here again, we're hit with these quantifying of it in a third, massive amounts when we put this globally. And he says, darkness came. In some cosmically catastrophic event that results in each of these heavenly bodies being unable to produce their same amount of light. And once again, we're reminded of the plagues of Egypt, here linking to the ninth plague in Exodus chapter 10. Let me just read it to remind you. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Darkness is what precedes the judgment of God. And this, again, is a common theme. Let me just make some suggestions to you in terms of its purpose. In chapter 13, he says this of Isaiah, verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their lights. He's speaking of the coming judgment of God. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Darkness then is an appropriate reality and appropriate symbol of sin and the judgment that God brings. In other words, the darkness that comes is appropriate to the sin that he's judging, which is darkness. It says, men love the darkness who love to hide in sin. Hell is described by Jesus himself as outer darkness. It's a place of darkness where there is no light. He says the spiritual condition of man is that they walk in darkness, Ephesians 4. Darkness, then, as opposed to light, is what characterizes man fallen in sin, and it is what pictures the judgment that God will bring. Most people are afraid of the dark. Darkness, some places, has such a heaviness. Have you ever been in a place where it's so dark that you can almost feel the darkness? A room in which there was no light and the lights were turned off, you could feel the darkness. In a much more dramatic way is that which will come upon men eternally. And here, in part, anticipating the reality of sin. We can't think of darkness as well without thinking of the incarnate Son of God when he bore God's justice for sin on the cross. And it says, for 3 hours, darkness went over the land, at the end of which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was then that he was bearing the horrific and grotesque reality of the guilt of man's sin in his own person, the sinless Son of God. Here there is darkness that comes over a third of these heavenly spheres, sources of light. A third of the stars would not shine in the sun and the stars, and there would be a lack of light for the third of the day. And of the night in the same way, there would be increased darkness. It doesn't say exactly how this will come. It could be directly on the heavenly bodies themselves. It could be some atmospheric destruction or work of God that hides the light from men. Most likely it's attached to the bodies themselves. But again, the hows of the judgment are not the focus. They are supernaturally caused by God. Again, as noted last week, who created all things, upholds them, and directs them. These are not bound to scientific investigation. They are, in fact, the specific judgment of God. It will be known how he accomplishes it when he accomplishes it, the same way as he did with the flood, the same way as Babel when he confused the language, the same way with Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained from heaven fire and brimstone and destroyed the people. He wasn't subject to men saying, how is this going to happen? I don't believe that this can happen. No, it will happen because God will cause it to happen, just as he has demonstrated in the past. And it will, again, only increase as time goes on. This is a third of the lights in Revelation 16:10. It's another complete devastation, not limited to a third. He says in this, the bowl judgments, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain and blasphemed God. So this is darkness, it's devastating, and again, it's only an anticipation of the things to come. And when you think that it would be enough, look at verse 13. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. Here is a pause, simply to remind those who dwell upon the earth that it's going to get worse yet still at the remaining judgments of the trumpets to come. He saw here this eagle, one translated here, flying in mid-heaven, making this announcement. And again, you're just wrapped up and you're sucked into the constant movement of this vision. It's all happening so rapidly. That's what makes the silence so distinct and so powerful, that this is constantly in motion with these overwhelming sights and sounds and visions. And even as he's feeling the thunder, seeing the lightning, hearing the angels blast their trumpets, hearing the commands, watching the devastation as it comes out on, as it poured out upon the earth, and seeing the destruction. And here now there is this heavenly being flying in mid-heaven, giving an announcement of even greater destruction yet to come. Now this is certainly another angelic being here in the form of an angel because he speaks. Now some want to translate this as a vulture, and the word can be translated as vulture, this term. It can be translated as either eagle or vulture. Some suggest that it's translated as vulture because it would better reflect the words of Jesus in Luke 17:37, where he says, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. That is, they will be gathered there ready to eat the corpse of the body. In this sense, the imagery of the vulture would be of an ominous portrayal of the death to come from which the vulture is ready to feed. A similar idea is when Jesus returns in Revelation 19 and he calls all the birds of heaven to gather for the great feast, which will be on the flesh of men who are destroyed by the coming king. It is possible to take it in that way. However, the translation eagle is probably best. And here, emphasizing size, swiftness, and strength. Size, swiftness, and strength. And so it is in the New American Standard, the ESV and the ASV. The KJV has the idea of messenger, or excuse me, of angel. But here, it is a bird that is in the form of an eagle that is flying in mid-heaven. It is a powerful bird. And it harpens back even to the imagery of the fourth creature, you'll remember, who was like a flying eagle in chapter 4, verse 7. In Revelation 12, there is the great eagle that rescues Israel at the time of Satan's final persecution. Here is an eagle in John's vision is intended to conjure up the idea, however, of strength and swiftness and judgment. Exactly reflecting Deuteronomy 28 when it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you shall not understand. And so here the idea is that the judgments to come will be swift, they will be destructive, they will be decisive, and that they have been determined, and nothing will change them. And they can be described only in these words: woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe is a language of judgment, of cursing, of destruction. One defines it this way, a standard lexicon: a state of intense hardships or distress. State of intense hardships or distress. Again, often used to refer to as a curse. You can remember Isaiah: woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, when he was in the presence of the holiness of the exalted Lord in his vision, with his train filling the temple and the angels surrounding him singing holy, 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 and so forth. All he could do was decry his sin and his worthiness of judgment. It's the language used before the great destruction on the city of Babylon in Revelation 18:8. Woe, woe to the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. It's the language that refers to those who dwell on the earth who will be the sufferers of Satan's great wrath, because he knows he has only a short time. In Revelation chapter 12, it says, woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So it's destruction, it's devastation, it's wrath, it's misery. And here he is declaring that for those who dwell upon the earth. Now he repeats it three times: woe, woe, woe. Why does he do that? Is he simply saying that for the sake of intensity, to emphasize it? Well, there is intensity here, but that's not the reason. Each woe is attached to the third trumpets, the three remaining trumpets yet to come. The first woe is initiated with the judgments that will come next in the fifth trumpet, with the bottomless pit being opened and the demonic beings coming out to cause suffering and torment on men. It says after that in chapter 9, verse 12, the first woe is past, referring to that fifth trumpet judgment. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these. And then there is the second woe of the sixth trumpet, after which it again is stated in chapter 11, 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then there is the final woe, which is the final trumpet leading to the beginning of the final judgment of the seven bowls. So woe, woe, woe is woe of the fifth trumpet, woe of the sixth trumpet, and woe to those who dwell on the earth during the seventh trumpet, when the bowl judgments are unleashed and the suffering comes to its climactic end just before the return of Christ. And it's to those who dwell upon the earth. Now I want to pull out from this then, how are we to respond? What are we to see in these judgments? What are the reasons for these judgments? Well, one, we've mentioned this before. Why does he tell us these things? What is the advantage of us knowing this and considering the great judgment and terrible destruction that's coming upon the earth? Well, one, if you are a believer, it gives you confidence, again, that all sin will receive its just reward. In other words, that justice will be upheld. We live in a world where justice is not upheld. Injustice wins all the time in the present age. People are unjustly accused. People are unjustly suffering. People are unjustly persecuted with no accountability to those who do it. Rather, they do it with seeming impunity and with arrogance and with viciousness, and it seems that none is calling them to account. If there were not a divine justice that we knew would be upheld, we would be dismayed. It would be discouraging. But believers know that is not the end of the story, that justice will be upheld. God will uphold his holy name. God will bring a reckoning to every sin committed against his people, ultimately, which is committed against him, because they bear his name. And so for one is, when we think of judgment, it is again to encourage God's people that God will uphold justice. But there's a second reason as well. And this actually is going to be emphasized later in chapter 9 and in other places. And it is this: it is to call men to repentance. It's to call people to repentance. You remember the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is a declaration, yes, as Jason prayed this morning, mimicking Romans chapter 4, that God accepted his sacrifice. Justification is complete. The final sacrifice has been made. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. There is no more offering for sin. Those who have trusted to him have been justified before God and are saved. Yes, but the resurrection is also a declaration that this king who was crucified at the hands of wicked men is the king who will come to establish his kingdom. Jesus testified before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," but his kingdom is coming. And when it comes, it will be established with absolute authority. And it is then a reminder, the resurrection and the revelation of the judgment to come with the return of the king, a reminder that all men should repent and believe in the gospel. This is not myth. It is not fairy tale. It is not a fanciful idea of a religious book. It is the reality, and God has fixed a day in heaven. It's marked on his divine calendar when he will bring it about. The destruction will come, and it will be miserable. Sometimes even Christians say, "I wish I were around to see these things." No, you don't. They're terrible. They're terrible. The destruction is horrible that will come upon men, the destruction of God. And it is to call men to repentance. It is, in fact, a mercy of God that men should consider this reality and consider the end of their sin and turn to the God who is willing to forgive. Listen to Jesus in Luke 13. Some on that occasion were there, and some present reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." And then he gave a parable of a man who had a fig tree, and he planted his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit. He didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, 3 years have come looking for fruit, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and he said, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Beloved, this is the time of God's patience. This is the time of God withholding and staying his wrath, where he withholds it, giving time for men to repent. And the message is to repent, for judgment is coming. If you are outside of Christ, these are not worse sinners when this comes. They're you. They bear the same guilt that you bear. If you are outside of Christ, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you have not repented, if you have not trusted him, then these are the judgments prepared for you, and worse still, for all eternity. That's a warning. It's a mercy of God. It is a mercy of God. And get this, beloved, as we, many of us, understand, the church has a responsibility, and we as Christians and the church as the body of Christ, to talk about the holiness of God and its consequences, to warn men to flee from the wrath to come, as John the Baptist. We know that Jesus taught us more about eternal judgment. Why? Because it was a warning. It was a warning to listen. One said this: "North American society is headed for destruction and judgment, and we had better believe it's coming, because there is no sign that repentance is near. It is coming, or else God is a liar and his word is not true." The prophet's message must be preached again today, end quote. We do somebody no favors as the church of God if we do not warn about the judgment to come. If we talk only about the love of God and we do not give it the context of the crucified Son of God because of the holy wrath of God that all men must flee to be saved from, to find refuge in Christ because of his propitiation alone that averts the wrath of God from the sinner who hides in Christ. If we don't have that message and we don't graciously but directly and sincerely warn the unrepentant sinner of judgment, we are doing them a disservice and we are being unbiblical. We are silencing the voice of God. God gave most of the book of Revelation, forgetting even the rest of Scripture, to tell about judgment. Why? So men would flee. So men would flee. It's how God deals with humanity. And the wise person responds to judgment. The foolish person doesn't. Oh, how many examples we could give, but let me give you just one out of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, God speaking to his people, reminding them of their history and the foolishness of their response. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 28, he says this. Well, verse 27, he says, "You delivered them," God delivered them, "into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them." You brought them into judgment. He says, "And when they cried to you in the time of the distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the land of their oppressors." Verse 28. "But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you, and therefore you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. You admonished them," listen, "in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and they did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, from which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, and they would not listen. You bore with them for many years. You admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land." In other words, their judgment was to move them to repentance. The destruction that is coming upon the world is to move to repentance. When God brings great tragedy to remind men of the shortness of life and the suddenness at which he can take it by his own will, it is a reminder to be reconciled to God through Christ. So judgment is essential to this, and we have a message that leads to grace, that highlights Christ, but warns of judgment. Indeed, even as we think of these judgments, none of the judgments, and indeed no other judgment ever executed on man, even the destruction of the entire world or the eternal lake of fire, can highlight and demonstrate and teach us about the reality of sin like the judgment that fell upon Christ on the cross. Nothing can show the evil of sin as the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffering at the hands of his Father as the only remedy to satisfy his holiness and bring man to himself. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that shows us the justice of God in every judgment he brings. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that shows us the reality of sin that so easily deceives and subtly seduces men into deception and rejection of the gospel. It is the cross of Christ, if we were to look anywhere, not at the judgments, not at a third of the seas turning into blood, not as the sky being darkened, not any of that can compare to the reality of Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, after 3 hours of darkness on the cross. That is the face of sin, and that is the holy justice of God. It's also the grace of God. It's also the incredible kindness of God and the severity of God. His kindness in giving his Son in our place, his severity saying there is no other place to seek refuge. The kindness and the severity of God, the kindness and the grace to find refuge in him who is the propitiation for our sins. If you have not fled to Christ, here's your warning. From heaven, not from a preacher, not from your family members and friends who share, it's from heaven. God himself is warning you. The eternal creator of the universe is warning you to flee to Christ or be judged. But in Christ, there is forgiveness. Let me just close as we come into the table with couple of verses from some hymns that put in such sweet words these reminders. One is called "His Robes for Mine," and the hymnist says this: "His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone." Or listen to these words: "My hiding place, on him almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink the world to hell. He bore it for his chosen race and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of mighty vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. My Jesus is my hiding place. Surround me with steadfast love and grace. In death he'll be my hiding place, and I shall ever see his smiling face." May we who have received this grace worship him who has saved us from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray as the men come forward. Father, thank you for a Savior. Open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to think and have the mind that you have given us, the mind of Christ on the pages of Scripture, to think your thoughts after you, to have a world view, a view of ourself and what we see from your perspective. You have told us, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see it, to live consistently with it. Would you help us to hate remaining sin, we who know you, that resides in us, and to be diligent to fight it and to grow in grace. Would you cause those who are here who are yet blinded and have a veil over their eyes so that they can hear the words and not understand them, would you be so kind as to remove that veil, that they would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and turn to you and know in their own experience the heart of the words of the hymnist and all of your people who rejoice in you and the salvation that is in Christ. And would you remind us now of these realities and settle them deep within our conscience and within our heart as we take your table that you have given to us to remind us not only of the grace we have received, not only of the grace we now enjoy as you're at the right hand of the Father, and not only the grace that will come to us at your return, but the eternal mercy that we've received, that you have stood in our place to give us, as your word says, the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. To that end, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.